Please take your Bibles with me tonight and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and please follow along as I read verses 6 through 8. Describing for us the nature of a sinner's heart. Romans 8, 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have looked upon doomed sinners and sent Your Son in mercy. And we thank You that He was born to bear and to fight and to die. And we rejoice that we can call Him our Savior, and that He has saved us from our sins. And now we pray that we might fathom the depth of this salvation as we open up Your Word. We pray that You would take us down and give us eyes to see things in dark places, so that we would be filled with awe with Your grace and mercy toward us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I once saw a scene in a movie where an emotionally distraught sailor on an 1800s naval warship grabbed a hold of a 40-ish pound cannonball and leaped off the deck into the sea, suicidally clinging to that heavy iron sphere. And when he jumped off, he went down and he was never seen again. You see, that cannonball that he was clinging onto was like a millstone, and it took him right down to the bottom of the ocean. Now, in a somewhat like manner, sinners are suicidally deranged, in that they cling to a like millstone that takes multitudes down to the bottom of the lake of fire. And that heavier than cannonball anchor is the millstone of their own self-righteousness. Sinners cling to it. And when this passing world is done, I believe that a deep-sea exploration of hell will exhibit millions at the bottom clinging to the conviction that they're not so bad. Clinging to the conviction that they're good enough to pass muster with God. You see, I believe that a sinner's greatest danger is thinking too highly of himself. And now, while sinners are still on board here in the land of the living, it seems to me that one of the greatest kindnesses we could do for them is to pulverize to dust every last cannonball or millstone of self-righteousness that we can find on the deck. And I believe that the biblical doctrine of total depravity is a fine sledgehammer for the accomplishing of this project. That is, pulverizing sinners' sense of a self-righteousness. And that's the doctrine that we've been dealing with. We've been talking about the doctrines of grace. Sometimes they're called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And we've begun with the first, total depravity. And last week we saw in the doctrine of total depravity that a man in sin, the Bible teaches, is so damaged in sin, so depraved, that he is incapable of contributing anything to his salvation. And if any man is to be saved, God must do everything. That's the essence of the doctrine of total depravity. Now let me just review four great issues that we dealt with in that first sermon last week on total depravity, because I want to give a second sermon on total depravity here. I don't think I'm overdoing it, because somebody just gave me a volume by A.W. Pink this afternoon, and A.W. Pink preached, I believe it was, he had 28 messages, 28 chapters in the book on total depravity. I only plan on doing two on total depravity. But let's just review last week's theme that we addressed. Remember, first we looked at Adam's fall, and we said that Adam was born with an original innocence, but due to his moral failure, he was plummeted into a fallen condition, and Adam, fallen, became fatally damaged and doomed. But his problem was not merely a personal problem, it became a racial problem, as he was the father of humanity, and we inherited his sin, his depravity, his damage. And then we looked at depravity, and what is total depravity? And we described it this way. Total depravity is the corruption inherited from Adam, which extends to every part of a man's nature, including all the faculties of body and soul, so that man can perform no spiritual good in relationship to God. All that the sinner does, all that the unbeliever does, is perverse in God's sight. Now, we qualified that, and we said that doesn't mean that sinners are as bad as they could be. We used the glass and a drop of arsenic in a glass of water. All is defiled. But that's not as bad as a glass of pure arsenic. Men aren't as purely bad as they could be. God does restrain men in their sin. But as it says there in Romans 8 and verse 8, those who are in the flesh are unable, they cannot please God. We use the example of pirates on a ship. They're on a great sea voyage, and though they may do occasional good things and kind things, one to another, give a drink of water to one, help one up a rope to another one, but still their whole voyage is one grand project of defiance against the government. And so a sinner may do a good thing here or there, but his whole life is one grand voyage of defiance against God. Cannot please God. And then we look to the issue of complete inability. And we said that man, fallen in sin, has wholly lost all ability to will any good accompanying salvation. In other words, sinners, unbelievers, have no ability to produce a single step, gesture, or thought toward God. So entire is the damage that has come upon a man due to the fall, being totally depraved. And we saw biblical depictions that man is likened to one who is blind and unable to see. One is dead, Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sin. Beast-like, unable to think and comprehend. And also we find that we are enslaved, Romans 6, enslaved to sin. So we're shackled, we're blind, we're dead, we are unable to think of God. This is the picture that the Bible gives to us. And so we said, well, what about free will? We said, yes, it's true that a sinner does have a free will, but that is only the ability to pursue his own desires. And as we said, yes, it is free to do what one desires, but it is bound to act only in correspondence with its nature. And we said a darkness-loving mole will never choose the light of the Holland beach in the afternoon. And so too, a sin-loving sinner will never choose the light of the presence of Christ. For Jesus says in John 3, light has come into the world, but they love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the conclusion that we drew is, what should we liken man to? The Arminians would liken him to, if you go downtown to Grand Rapids, Amway Grand Plaza, upper story, say 26 stories up, there is a suicidal ledge dweller up there. He's going to jump. And we come with the gospel, the loudspeaker, and we say, stop! Step back into the safety of the hotel room. As if, in that situation, yes, the suicidal ledge dweller has ears to hear and has eyes to see and the mind to comprehend. And so we bring the gospel. Let us reason with you. But no, the Bible doesn't teach that a sinner is like a suicidal ledge dweller who has the free will ability to believe the gospel and then in and of himself make the choice to either be safe or go to hell. But the Bible teaches that when you look upon a sinner, he's already fallen, splattered on the sidewalk, dead in transgressions and sin. And as loud as we speak, as persuasive as we talk, nothing can raise him from the dead. Nothing can stir him up. He has no ability in and of himself to respond to the gospel. There is the picture of total depravity. So I said I want to do two messages on total depravity. And the reason is because I think this doctrine is so important that I fear a weak comprehension of the significance of total depravity will give us a weak understanding of the rest of the doctrines of grace. So my desire is to leave the tea bag of this truth in the cup of your mind for a second hour, to strengthen the potency of your understanding. I want to steep it a bit more than this hour by fielding four thoughtful questions that arise from this doctrine, and then by bringing four personal lessons based on this doctrine. So four and four tonight. Let's come to the first of the four questions that arise from this doctrine of total depravity. And that question is this. Isn't this an overly negative doctrine? Isn't this an overly negative doctrine? I mean, this is kind of hard to swallow, Pastor Chance. It's almost too much to bear or to believe. I mean, what a negative and pessimistic view of man. We have college students here, Pastor Chansky. College students. They study philosophy, you know. They study psychology. This just seems a little bit too negative. Well, let me just bring a couple of things in response to this question. The first thing I would say is, remember that the attractiveness of a doctrine has little to do with its truthfulness or falseness. Doctrines are not judged by a beauty contest of their appearance. They're judged by what is true. Remember that there are many realities in this sin-cursed world that aren't pretty. For instance, I sought to write out a little article in the newspaper regarding abortion. And I told the truth about abortion in the article. And I described what abortion really is. But it wasn't pretty. And therefore they sent it back and said, Reverend Chansky, they called me, if you would like to have this in the paper, please would you change some of these things? And my response was, well, if it's true and if it's legal, why should we hide from it? Ought we not tell the truth? There are certain things that are truth in this world that are going on in women's wombs that are not pretty. But still, oftentimes the world tries to hide from them. The carnage of war and terrorism and beheadings, they're not pretty, but they're truthful. They really happen. The Holocaust, the massacring of the Jews in Germany, 6 million. The Germans tried to be in denial for years, trying to look the other way. I spoke with a man who was there in Germany. Didn't want to grasp what they knew to be turning
away from it. The torments of hell, they're not pretty, but they're true. It's gruesome. The Bible speaks about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and unquenchable fire where the worm does not die. But these come from Christ's lips. Are these things to be denied simply because they are now being denied by a growing multitude in our society? There aren't many college professors nowadays who will say that there really is such a thing as hell. It's not very pretty. You see, I realize the doctrine of total depravity is unpleasant, but I suggest to you we are doing no favors to saints or to sinners to ever whitewash ugly truth. We do no favor to whitewash hell. And we do no favor to any to whitewash depravity. In fact, truth, and even ugly truth, has a very therapeutic effect on our souls. Because you know what ugly truth does to our souls? It injects us with a sense of urgency. The doctor who deceives a terminal cancer patient by telling him he's in remission. You're in remission! And he walks away feeling good about himself instead of walking to the lab and beginning an intense regimen of chemotherapy. That doctor who whitewashed the ugly truth was no friend to the patient. And so we must not optimistically itch ears of hearers just to sound positive and pleasant. So you've asked, isn't this doctrine overly negative? Well, the attractiveness of the doctrine has little to do with its truthfulness, but also the severity of this doctrine highlights a contrasting beauty. Turn with me to Romans 11 and verse 22. Yeah, the doctrine of total depravity is bad and ugly, but oh, there's something good and beautiful that contrasts it. Look at 11:22 of Romans. The apostle's arguing about God's sovereignty and God's plans in salvation. He says, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness." Now it's true. The doctrine of total depravity underscores the severity of God. God has very severely dealt with sin. Nevertheless, this contrasts God's kindness. You see, the context of a just sentence of total depravity and inability is being discussed here. Look at 11:8-10. This is describing inability or depravity. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever." Now that is God's severity due to sin. Some, we find, were severely accursed. But that magnifies the fact that others were kindly redeemed. And that's why the chapter ends up in 11:30. "All the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God are unsearchable are His judgment, for from Him and to Him and through Him are all things." It was so bad in God's severity for sin, but God has been so kind in His grace. You know what I mean? We're looking at this dark, dark doctrine of total depravity. But you know that the spectacular glory of fireworks is best appreciated only at night. And if you don't see the dark backdrop to those fireworks, there aren't many oohs and many ahs. And so the spectacular glory of grace is only seen in the black night of total depravity. Glorious is grace when we see what He has redeemed us from. Now, the Arminians and the modernists think that they serve God by displaying God as being not so severe. To is actually there, as it says in 8:10, giving men over to a spirit of a stupor or darkening their eyes. He's not that bad. He is a kind God. He is a gracious God. They're serving God, they think, by painting Him to be other thing than the Bible says that He is. They think they serve God. And men, by painting men to be not so helpless. But in reality, they do a great disservice to both God and to men. Because on the one hand, they obscure man's need by telling him, well, you're not so lost and dark, you can find your own way. And they also obscure God's grace by saying, it's really not so spectacular. God hasn't really raised sinners from the dead. God has merely assisted sick people and helped them to get up and stand on their own two feet. You see, any theological system which understates the ravages of sin understates the wonders of grace. And that's what's at stake here. So, as unpalatable and as offensive as is this ugly and outdated doctrine of total depravity, and though as it is unpalatable to proud modern sinners and college professors, the doctrine of total depravity must be taught, both for man's good and God's glory. So we've addressed that first question. Isn't this doctrine overly negative? But come now with me to the second question. Doesn't this doctrine discourage conduct control? Doesn't this doctrine discourage conduct control? Here's what I mean. Pastor Chansky, you may ask, if depraved sinners are unable to please God, I mean, I know it says there, right there in Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You've used the example of pirates, a voyage of rebellion against the government of God. Well, then isn't it wrong to require of sinners an external obedience? Now, let's be practical, Pastor Chancellor. We've got people who live every day in reality. We've got mothers here. Let's say there's a mother here with an 8-year-old son. And the 8-year-old son doesn't want to do his homework. And the mother knows or figures that this 8-year-old son is unconverted. This is an unconverted child. Now, is this mother right in seeking to externally coerce the 8-year-old boy to do his homework? I mean, really, Pastor Chansky, this doctrine of total depravity that you give here, you're driving the boy merely to an outward obedience, and it doesn't really please God because he'd be doing it in the flesh. And further, wouldn't you be giving Tommy the false impression that such obedience in the flesh, he's not saved, is adequate in God's eyes? I mean, wouldn't you be teaching him a sense of self-righteousness? Wouldn't you be giving him at least a little cannonball to hold on to? I did the homework that Mommy told me to do, and therefore I am obedient and I am better than most. In other words, doesn't this doctrine discourage conduct control? Or, let's say your son plays in the soccer team at high school, and the son encounters people taking God's name in vain. Should he say, hey, stop taking God's name? Why would he try to control their conduct? Because they're in a voyage against God's government, so why try to just polish things up? I mean, they're depraved, Pastor Chansky. Doesn't this discourage conduct control? There are vice squad officers who go off and try to stop certain vices like prostitution. Why do you want to try to whitewash things if they're totally depraved? Even if you stop them, they're not pleasing God. What do you say to that, Pastor Chansky? Well, let me give some principles. First of all, understand that some sins are more heinous than others, and therefore intensify God's wrath against the sinner. For example, Canaan. The Lord speaks of Canaan and says, the sin of Canaan has not yet been filled up the cup of its sin. But eventually it did fill up the cup of its sin, overflowing, and the stench came up to God's nostrils. And now it's time for Israel to come out of Egypt and do what to the Canaanites? Massacre them. Wipe them out completely. because the wickedness of the Canaanite culture, which is one of the most immoral cultures known to mankind, in its sexual immorality and perversion, it was to be punished and wiped out by the sword of Israel. Now, in contrast, there was the land of Tyre just off to the northwest. Tyre, yes, they were sinners and they were Gentiles, but frankly, Tyre was not as much of an abomination in the nostrils of God as was Canaan. You see, Canaan's sin was more heinous. And so too, as we are out on the soccer field playing, there may be a soccer player who doesn't know God. He's a pagan and he is living a life of sin. But I will tell you, his spewing out foul language and taking God's name in vain is more heinous than his keeping his mouth shut and not flagrantly violating the third commandment. And restraining sin is indeed a wholesome thing. God is never thoroughly pleased with mere external obedience, yet it is preferable to external disobedience. And that's true with a soccer player with a vile mouth, or an 8-year-old son who won't do his homework, or a woman who's a prostitute in a corner. Far better that she'd be working in a donut shop, even though she may still not be a Christian, for such is less offensive to God's nostrils. And so much of this is addressed in Romans chapter 13. Please turn there with me. Romans 13. Doesn't this discourage conduct, control this doctrine of total depravity? Look at 13:1-5. This is the Roman government, the Roman Empire. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive commendation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. What do you mean, good behavior? Doesn't Paul know about total depravity? Yeah, but he can still say some behavior outwardly is good behavior. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. That's outward obedience and conduct. Yes, it's for the people of God, but any in the empire. And you will have praise from the same. For it's the government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, which brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. You see, the sword protects the good and avenges the evil. Even think of the 8-year-old boy in the home. It says in Proverbs 19:29, blows or rods are for the back of fools. See, good conduct will bring peace and order. And this is understood by the soccer player, by the vice squad officer, and by the mother of the strong-willed son. We should seek to bring about peace and order. And furthermore, when you're dealing with a soccer player with a vile mouth, you're dealing with a lazy son, or you're dealing with a prostitute in a corner, when you call them to an external obedience, what does this produce in them? A feeling of guilt. And a feeling of guilt is a good thing, because that guilt, that pain in the soul, points them to somebody who can relieve that guilt, and that is Christ. And some of us have disciplined 8-year-old sons, and they will ask, why, Daddy, do I keep doing this? And the need when being disciplined to go to the Lord Jesus Christ as the external presses the law of God to the conscience. So, we've been asking some thoughtful questions. We're kind of steeping the tea of our mind with this doctrine of total depravity. First, isn't this doctrine overly negative? No. Doesn't this doctrine discourage conduct control? No. Thirdly, doesn't this doctrine undercut the gospel's free offer? Doesn't this doctrine undercut the gospel's free offer? I mean, you're saying that the gospel comes and we're to be evangelizing, not ledge dwellers who can hear and see and act, but we are evangelizing dead corpses on the sidewalk and we're, what's this, inviting them to come to Christ? I mean, doesn't that make the gospel a bit insincere? Isn't it kind of mocking sinners? Well, let me deal with a couple of faulty presuppositions of that question. First, understand that when you ask that question, you're assuming that an invitation to come assumes that the person has the ability to come. And that's really the argument of the Arminians, who would say it's all free will, God votes yes, the devil votes no, you cast the deciding decision. If God brings the gospel, which speaks of God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, whosoever believes in Him, that whosoever means that they have the ability to come. That's their whole argument. But that's a faulty presupposition. Doesn't mean that the invitation isn't sincere just because the receiver doesn't have the ability to come. For instance, there's a family in this church. The man, I knew him in college. And he had a niece. 7 years old, became an orphan. And this college friend of mine, he took this 7-year-old girl and adopted her. He loved her for about 12 years. He loved her as his own daughter. And then this girl, this man having given his life to her, turned away. Just rebelled, defied, and hasn't been back here for, it's almost been 9-10 years now. Now, if this family that's sitting in the burgundy chairs right now would send an invitation to that daughter, please come to Thanksgiving dinner this week. The invitation is sincere. But it does not assume at all that she has the heart or the ability to turn away from her defiance and hatred for light. That's the problem. She defies and hates the light of this family. Just like a mole that doesn't want to come out on the beach. This girl doesn't want to come to this house. It's a sincere invitation. Though she does not have the heart ability to come. And that's what the gospel invitation is like. Look with me to Matthew 23 and verse 37. We see this here. Jesus is giving a like invitation to sinners, Jerusalem. Jesus had preached to, had ministered to Jerusalem. They had no heart for Him. But their hearts were hardened. They were given over to a blind stupor. But Jesus' invitation is sincere. Look at 23:37 of Matthew. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often, look at his wings extended. How often I have wanted to gather your children together the way that a hen gathers chicks under her wings. Now there is a sincere invitation. It's not mocking Jerusalem. But what's the problem? It doesn't assume that Jerusalem, that those Jews within have the ability to come, because what's the last phrase? But you were unwilling. You had a hard heart. Romans 10:1. All day I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The problem isn't that the invitation is sincere. The problem is that the hearts of the sinners are hardened, are totally depraved. Even in John 3:16 that I quoted, God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. But this all presupposes John 3:1-5, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, unless you're given a new heart, you can never receive the Son. Unless you're given a new heart, later on it says, This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but they love darkness rather than light. Unless you're born again, unless you're given a new heart, you cannot come. Well, we're addressing the question, doesn't this doctrine undercut the free offer of the gospel? Well, I say, no. It's a genuine offer. But then you may respond by saying, well, then the invitation is unnecessary, right? That's what the devil will say to a parent. You have his 8-year-old son. He's totally depraved. Well, if he's dead in his sins, why should I bathe him in the gospel? You ever see your child go outside and take a stick and put it in the ground? Just a stick and put it in the ground and start watering it? It's a dead stick. What's the use of watering a dead stick? It's a fool's errand, right? Honey, it's not going to grow. It's a dead stick. So why are you nurturing? Why do you keep giving the gospel to? Why do you keep raising that 8-year-old who's dead in total depravity? Doesn't this doctrine cut the throat of incentive when we think of the gospel's free offer? Well, let's think about this then. Should the farmer say, why should I plow and seed and cultivate my fields if God alone brings the harvest? I mean, God brings the harvest. The scripture says that. Well, yeah, it's true, but God uses appointed means for a harvest. And the appointed means for a harvest is men. Men working and doing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase. And so look, there's a harvest of souls. From the dead soil of Corinth up has risen a harvest of living souls there in that city. Who did it? God did it. But God didn't do it apart from the means of a man like Paul going and planting and a man like Apollos going and watering. And there came the increase. This is the argument, mothers, with 8-year-old lost, dead sons and daughters. The argument of Romans 10. How can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear without a preacher? Mother, you are the preacher. You are to be out there spreading the seed of the gospel and watering it on a daily basis. This is the means God uses. I know it seems like an impossible thing. We're walking among our children just as a man would go out into a cemetery and walk among gravestones. What's there? Underneath the ground are dead corpses. Dead corpses. But you go out there, you spread the seed, and you spread the seed. Some of it's blown away by the wind. Some of it's plucked up by the birds. Some of it falls on the hard rock headstones. But you know, other of that seed, as you're walking among the graveyard of your children, it gets into the soil. And it actually goes down and burrows its way into the coffins and the corpses of maybe some of your children. Lo and behold, there is a coming out, a rising from the dead of these children. It happened because a mother planted and a father watered and God gave the increase. How does this happen? Well, again, we're so dealing with Romans here. Paul says in 1:17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So that this gospel that you have, this is powerful stuff. This gospel, listen, it can raise the dead. Just spread it out there and then water that seed. This is the means that God has. In fact, it's the only means known to man to bring about a life-giving harvest. Sow the gospel. Water in hope. And by the way, I've found when planting grass, be very liberal in sowing. A lot of seed and a lot of water. That gives the best harvest. So we're asking questions, thoughtful questions. Isn't this doctrine overly negative, this doctrine of total depravity? Doesn't this doctrine discourage conduct control? Doesn't this doctrine undercut the gospel's free offer? And the fourth and last question is, doesn't this doctrine produce despair in sinners? Doesn't this doctrine produce despair in sinners? I mean, You may say, Pastor Chansky, I invited somebody to come tonight. And this person is sitting right next to me, and I think this person is lost. But now you come, and you tell him there's nothing he can do to remedy his situation. You tell him he's splat, dead, that there's nothing he can do. So you're going to make him passive instead of aggressive in pursuing Christ. You're going to make him full of despair. That's an interesting question. In fact, it's true that hyper-Calvinists, that would be people who take this doctrine of total depravity and they take it to perverse extremes. They abuse this doctrine and they practically teach men to be indifferent and do nothing regarding their souls. I've told you this account before. I was sitting in a living room in Lethbridge, Alberta, talking to a man who had been raised in a hyper-Calvinistic church, who knew about total depravity and the need for God to raise from the dead. His name was John. Very articulate man. He sat across from me in the living room. And he said this to me. He said, I know that I am a sinner. And I know that Jesus died on the cross. And I can only be saved by believing in Him. But, he said, I feel nothing. I am dead in my sins. So what can I do about it? And he sat on his hands and waited for God to zap him from the dead. And the way he would know was that he would have some kind of emotional rush that indicated he was saved. But until then, he would not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He would passively wait for God to do a work in him. Now that is an abuse of this doctrine. But listen, simply because a doctrine is abusable doesn't mean it's disposable. The doctrine of salvation by faith, salvation by grace, is abusable. Well, salvation, not by works, but by grace, I'll abuse it. Let us sin that grace might abound. Yeah, the doctrine of salvation by faith and grace is true. But just because you can abuse it doesn't mean it's not right. It is right. Just like the doctrine of total depravity is true and right. Further, think with me about this when you're asking, doesn't this doctrine produce despair in sinners? Understand that really hopelessness and despair is a necessary prerequisite to savingly cry out to Christ in faith. People have to be in despair. Take a man in a burning house. A man is in a burning house. The doors are all locked up, bolted. The wastebasket starts on fire. The man, he sees the wastebasket on fire, and it's not his house, he doesn't care. But if the man has a key in his pocket, he's not going to be too urgent about it because he can get out of there very easily in time to save himself. He has this key, this ability to get out whenever he wants. On the other hand, if you would go to a prison, and in a prison, an old one made of wood, and there's a man who's locked up in a cell, and there's a fire in the wastebasket, that man doesn't have a key to get out. And that man realizes that he is helpless. And he realizes there's nothing he can do to save himself. What does that man do right when he sees that fire going off? He shouts, fire! Fire! Help me! Someone please help me! And that is the sense of what the doctrine of total depravity teaches. You, as a sinner, are helpless. We are helpless, and therefore we need to cry out for help. You see, the teaching of Arminianism and free will, it says you have the ability to let Christ in anytime you want. That kind of breeds a sense of comfort, and I can remedy my situation anytime I desire. But you see, in contrast, the doctrines of grace and total depravity declares, you, sir, you, ma'am, you, child, are keyless. You're in trouble. There's nothing you can do to help yourself. And this promotes a sense of urgency and not a sense of indifference. That's the urgency Bartimaeus felt. He was blind. He couldn't see. Jesus is near. He couldn't help himself. But he said, he shouted out. He didn't know where to go. He couldn't see Jesus to go to him. He says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. He was urgent. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Jesus, I despair of myself. I cry aloud in faith. You see, despair doesn't promote indifference. It promotes urgency. And would to God tonight you would hear. You can't do anything about it, as it were, left to yourself. But you hear and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. It doesn't produce indifference, though possibly despair. But that's a good thing. So those are the four questions we've addressed. Now, before we go home, let me just bring four practical lessons that arise from this doctrine of total depravity. Four practical lessons that arise from this doctrine of total depravity. First, comprehend the source of trouble in our world. You know, you put on these spectacles of the doctrine of total depravity, you know what? The world comes into focus. Ah, now I understand why the Scott Petersons of the world and the OJs of the world are multiplying. Now I understand how people could treat their wives, their children, that way. Why do you think there was that beast-like brawl over in Detroit on Friday night at that NBA game? How do you explain people, men, made in the image of God, acting like that? Why can't we build prisons fast enough to keep pace with the criminals? Why are there so many illegitimate children? You read the newspaper, you read that newspaper. And how many times is it Johnny was born to Sarah and Joel Smith? So oftentimes it is Johnny was born to Sarah Jones and Joel Schneider. Why? Why is there so much fornication and immorality? Why the carnage in Iraq? Why the suicide bombers in Israel? Why the AIDS epidemic in South Africa? Why so much graft and corruption in government? Why so many threats of worldwide terror? Why are these things happening all around us? Why? Now, some will tell you, some college professors will tell you, well, it's because of failed urban development programs. Or it's because of inadequate rehabilitation techniques in our prisons. Or, typically, it is because of insufficient education. Or it's because we need a kinder and gentler foreign policy. Or it's because of an inequity of economic opportunity. Or some will say it's because of too many guns. Others will say, no, it's because of too few guns. That's why we have all of these problems. But are those the answer to this issue of why is there so much trouble in the world? No, 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 no. Social engineering may restrain evil, but it can never fundamentally explain the evil that we see in our world. What's the heart of the problem? It's total depravity. Men are the offspring of Adam. The problem in this world is sin. Given over, Romans 1, to the desires of a sinful, wicked heart. And what is history? What is history? From the Alpha to the Omega, from the beginning to the end, it is a technicolor display of the unsightly wretchedness of men who do not please God in their flesh. And it is all a technicolor display of the need for the one remedy to it. It's none of that social engineering stuff. The one remedy, both globally and personally, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a little 8-year-old boy, that's the solution to the problem. And in a world that goes after each other's throats, that is the answer to the problem, the gospel. It is not if we can get this president in place. It is not if we can get this general secretary of the UN in place. Then all will be well. That's all spitting in the wind of sin. It is only the King of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus, that could cut out the heart of sin and give the new heart. Jesus Christ crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and returning only can bring peace and righteousness to the world's many battlefields and to sinners' hearts. So comprehend the source of trouble in this world. The second lesson is understand the folly of self-righteousness before God. Understand the folly of self-righteousness before God. You know what the world's most widely held theology is? It's not Calvinism, I assure you. It is moralism. Moralism. And that is a theology that has been authored by the devil himself. There are countless denominations that teach the theology of moralism. I, myself, for nearly two decades, was a staunch adherent to moralists. And some here tonight might call themselves Christians, but are nothing but moralists. I say that because you're here and you believe, well, as long as I do enough good things to offset my bad things, then I will be saved. Then I will get to heaven. All I need to do is just store up on the scale enough pearls of good things to set off the black dirt of my bad things. And when I get to judgment day, then it will be well with me. But what has this doctrine of total depravity done to your little pouch of pearls? It has pulverized them. It has pulverized them to the dust. Because though you may think you did a good deed, it says there in Romans 8:8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is the powder of arsenic all about your pearls. And when you see these pearls and smash them down for what they are, it's merely a coating of veneer of goodness. But underneath are dark black motives of unrighteousness. And your moralism puts you in a very dangerous place. You cannot be acceptable to God. You see, total depravity, as I've taught it, as the scriptures have taught it, total depravity teaches the ABCs of the gospel. And total depravity says, you want to be saved? You want to be saved by being good? Well, the doctrine of the Bible teaches that you will be damned as surely as you are a man. Because that doctrine of moralism, again, it's like a millstone. You hold to it. You hold to that idea. I'm better than most. You'll be like that sailor who leaped off that ship, clinging to a 40-ish pound cannonball. It will take you to the bottom of the lake of fire. Keep clinging. Spurgeon says this. You want to be a moralist? Write your own sentence. And it is this. Spurgeon says, I must perish. I have nothing to bring to thee, O Lord. This is what you need to say. O Lord, I have not even a tender heart. I have not even such a sense of need as I want. Lord, I am empty, except that I am full of evil. I am full of sin. I have nothing that I could put before thine eyes, except that which would kindle thy wrath and thy disgust. That's an adequate self-assessment. That's what this doctrine of total depravity teaches us. And Spurgeon goes further here in his prayer. Great God, and this is what every sinner should pray tonight, I and you. Great God, if thou shouldst not save me, I cannot blame thee. I lay hold of nothing in myself, but thou hast said, he that believeth on the Lord Jesus hath everlasting life. Lord, I venture tonight to believe on him. Thou wilt be true. Thou wilt save me. Friend, you are in a house of fire tonight. Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, save me. Cry out to him in your desperation. And lo and behold, cry and cry and cry until you find yourself to be saved. You've heard me say before, if I go to hell, I'm going to hell with a case of laryngitis.
Because every day I am going to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And when I get there to judgment day, my only plea is, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And if it would be that the angels would take me and be going, heave me and hold me and throw me in the lake of fire, I will be heaved and hold, still crying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And such a man, with such a faith, Bartimaeus shows us, such a man will not be damned, but that kind of faith is the saving stuff. Cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me tonight. And trust not in self-righteousness. The third lesson is, marvel in the pure nature of saving grace. Marvel in the pure nature of saving grace. The doctrine of total depravity shows it clearly. You see, if you would ever shout out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, remember, such a heart prayer never causes the new birth. But such a heart prayer is the first cry of the new birth. Lest you be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom. But what does a baby do when it's born? It cries. What does a soul do when it's born? It cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. It says in Romans 3:11, there is none who seeks for God. None who seeks for God. I believe I was saved back in 1976. I was at Central Michigan University. It was at a high school athletic camp. I set out that morning continuing on in my voyage of defiance against God. I set out that morning and I was seeking out to, as a pirate, to find more pleasure that day. And lo and behold, the Lord Jesus overtook me that day. The Lord Jesus commandeered my soul for Himself that day. It's the only reason why I'm saved today, because of the Lord Jesus. It's pure saving grace. There are many stories of this. A story I read of a very miserable man. He went out to the woods one day in depression to hang himself. And as he was adjusting the rope about to jump off the tree limb, a passerby heard the noise, came to him, declared to the man with the noose around his neck the gospel, and the man exited the woods a saved man. Was he seeking God? No, he was on a voyage in defiance against God, against God's law. But God sought him out and God found him. You've heard examples of men who came to hear George Whitefield preach in England or even in the States here in the colonies. They went to hear him preach, what, Larry? With stones in their pockets to pelt him. That's the way they would deal with the preacher. They throw stones at him. But they went and they said, I'll stand here a little bit. And they listened. And they listened. And tears started to run down their cheeks. And they were saved. And they dropped the stones out of their pockets. Salvation is not men seeking God. Salvation is God catching men. God saving men. So friend, could it be tonight you sailed in here, doomed and defying God? And could it be you would leave believing in and bowing down to the Son of God? I don't know what God's doing in your heart here tonight. And if you do leave a Christian, it's all God's doing. It's not because you were brighter than the guy sitting next to you who didn't pay attention today. It's all God's doing. You see, the first step toward God is never man's step. That's what the Arminians teach. You take the first step toward God, and Jesus will take you the rest of the way. Spurgeon talks about this. He says, Spurgeon says, some people say, you take the first step, Jesus will do the rest. Spurgeon says this. He says, I recall of hearing of this Romish miracle of one Saint Denis. And the legendary miracle is that Saint Denis was beheaded for Christ as a martyr. Then the legend says, after he was beheaded, he picked up his head and then he walked 2,000 miles.
That's quite a something that could canonize an individual, you know. Well, Spurgeon says this: some wit observed that he saw no wonder in a man's walking 2,000 miles, for all the difficulty lay in the first step. Just so, says Spurgeon, I see no difficulty in a man's getting all the way to heaven, if he in himself as a sinner can but take the first step, for all the miracle lies in the first step. The making of a dead soul live. This is the work. This is the difficulty. If a man can do that himself, verily he can do the whole. And that collapses the whole Arminian system that says God votes yes for you going to heaven, the devil votes no for you going to hell, and you cast the deciding vote? Nonsense. Romans 3, there is none who seeks God. You see, never, never, never. The totally depraved sinner's back is wickedly and willfully turned away from God. It will never, ever seek God till God sovereignly turns him. And if you sit here tonight, like I stand here tonight, it's because God sovereignly turned us who were dead and made us alive. And that leads us to the fourth and final lesson tonight. Be convinced of the savability even of great sinners. Be convinced of the savability even of great sinners. I talked with a woman this week and so discouraged about a divorce that's taking place. So discouraged. And she said, this man, he's left his wife, he's left his children. She said, he's really ugly. And he's really hardened. Her response was, this is an impossible case here. Well, you see, the doctrine of total depravity and the doctrines of grace teach us that we should not despair of anyone being too far lost, too bad, too dead to be saved. What about that wretched man or woman or child, whether it's a relative or a politician, so steeped in sin? You know that some of us have subconsciously put this label across certain individuals in our lives. Unsavable. Right? Would she ever come back? Unsavable. We've unwittingly forgotten that the possibility of salvation rests not in the willingness of sinners, because all sinners are totally depraved. The possibility of salvation rests in the willingness of the Savior alone. That's how we come on Wednesday nights. We plead with the Savior. Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on her. Have mercy on him. It's all of grace. So we cry out to the Savior in prayer, to the Savior who can, I mean, you know, you think about it. I suppose if you see a skeleton laying on the ground or a corpse laying on the ground, you know, I suppose the odds are that we might think the corpse, I mean, it's got flesh and bones and sinews still all there. The corpse, we may think, is more apt to raise from the dead than the skeleton. But you see, the Lord Jesus is able to save a corpse like Timothy, who was bad as a depraved sinner, but also a skeleton like Saul, who was persecuting the church. But the Lord can save the one as easily as the other. And therefore, we are to herald the gospel to every corpse sinner, every skeleton sinner that we know, because such a message accompanied by the breath of the Holy Spirit is able to even make bones rattle. And that is the whole principle of the Valley of Dry Bones. And Ezekiel is told, preach to these dry bones, because we need to be convinced of the savability of even great sinners. I know this is an ugly doctrine, the doctrine of total depravity, but there's something, the backside of it, that is so beautiful. The ugliness of man's depravity,
but the beauty of saving grace. May God help us leave this place filled with a sense of thanksgiving and wonder. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we too often think too highly of ourselves and how thankful we are. And we realize we won't comprehend to the last day how much we owe. But we thank You for giving us a glimpse today of the wonder of Your grace. And we pray for sinners apart from You. We ask that if they came here with stones in their pockets, we ask that You would soften up their hearts and cause them to leave here and have heart dealings with You and save them from their sins. Have them cry out, begin to cry out like the first cry of a little baby Christian. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. We pray this in His name. Amen.